like most of you, but I also come confessing openly, and I trust not in any way to pander to myself, my own weakness. I feel that weakness in recent months has been more than ever in my own experience the platform upon which God is beginning to build a ministry. And I say that not again to be self-aggrandizing, because as I've studied the life of this man, I've come to the conclusion that Andrew Fuller, who was a pastor, was a man who understood the pastor's heart. He understood something of his own heart. He understood the depth of human depravity, but he understood the depth of his own depravity. And he understood the leanings and the tossing to and fro of the pastor's spirit in the midst of pastoral struggle. But he also understood something else that I commend to you this morning as you listen to his story and as you leave this conference in the next day or so. He understood what is so missing in our day when theology has become a matter of concern for pastors afresh, and it ought to be a matter of deep concern. And I trust that in the last 24 to 36 hours, your own temperature for theology has risen much higher. But do not leave only with a theological bent or a theological concern as an end in itself, because true theology is not only the study of God, but the worship or the doxology aspect of worshiping God. But leave also with Fuller's perspective that true theology always leads to passionate response. A passionate response for his people as a pastor, for the truth of God written and spoken and preached, and for missions to the end of the earth. I take as my concern biblically this morning, by way of introduction, the words that are spoken several times in the Old Testament, but I read from Isaiah 11, in which the prophet says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It was Andrew Fuller's passion that promise of God be fulfilled, and that his life be a part, personally, of the fulfillment of that promise. The modern missions movement has its roots deeply and firmly planted in both the spirit of revival that we heard of yesterday in Northampton, as well as in serious theological reflection. As the evangelical nonconformist movement of the 18th century seemed at its lowest ebb in England, God was quietly and effectually putting his men in the right places at the right time to ride, as it were, the crest of a new way for missions and world evangelization. It is with this vital part of the story that this study of Andrew Fuller will be concerned. Probably the best known figure in the rise of this modern effort to preach Christ to unreached people groups of the world is William Carey, who has been called, probably accurately, the father of the modern missionary era. As William Carey increasingly dreamed of world populations without the knowledge of Christ, the passion of his own soul became the glory of God in the conversion of the masses. In 1787, while attending the Ministers' Fraternal of the Northampton Association, a rather remarkable event took place. Dr. John Ryland Sr., who was apparently leading the meeting that day, suggested that some of the younger men propose a topic for consideration by the ministers there gathered. William Carey, a young man in his 20s, suggested they carefully consider the following subject. Question: whether the commandment given the apostles to teach all the nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise with it was of equal extent. It has been reported, and perhaps you, like me, have even told the story in illustrating things from your pulpit. It has been reported that Dr. John Ryland Sr. responded to Carey's question something like this: "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you." Now, however you have quoted that, I want to suggest to you from a historical perspective that we're not even sure he really said that. I have sought the input of historians. I've checked the bibliographies as extensively as I can, and I'm not convinced he said it. I'm not convinced he didn't say it. but I'm not convinced he said it exactly like it has been reported. I will submit to you this much, at least from my own consideration of that episode and Dr. Ryland's response. I believe he could have said several things, one of which is this. In the fellowship that existed in the late 18th century among British nonconformists, this was a Baptist meeting, as well as in most of the Anglican circles of that time, who were still evangelical, these men clung to the idea that a great millennial revival of some type would usher in fresh power. In fact, some even suggested would bring back the gifts as they were at Pentecost, and would lead ultimately to the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the day in which that power was freshly given. That was a popular idea at the time. They also, I would submit, secondly, were still wrestling with the effects. This much is clear, whether Ryland made that statement or not. They were wrestling with the clearest effects, if not the actual theological conclusions of a type of high Calvinism that stresses the logic of sovereign grace without the full biblical balance that men like John Calvin actually brought to the subject. I want to pause here for a moment to describe my terminology so that I not be misunderstood. I've used the term high Calvinism. You have heard the term, perhaps, hyper-Calvinism. Now, it is true that high Calvinism, as I'm using it, was historically in that context also called hyper-Calvinism. But I'm choosing not to use the term hyper. Fuller did not use the term either. High Calvinist is his term, as others in those days. I'm choosing not to use it for this reason. When you use the term hyper-Calvinism in the typical American discussion that I've had with people in my generation, the response is something like this. Well, he holds to the doctrines of sovereign grace, or he's reformed. He's a hyper-Calvinist. Now, as soon as you begin to embrace some of the theological truths that you heard Dr. Packer speak in his three addresses at this conference, there will be those who will scream hyper-Calvinist at you. And I choose not to use the term because that is not an accurate use of the term at all historically. The term hyper-Calvinism had in view, particularly at the time of Andrew Fuller, a view of sovereign grace that essentially, in the spirit of the matter, caused those men to be passive, as it were, towards human means and efforts to convert the heathen. It furthermore caused them to treat the heathen as if, unless there was evidence that they were potentially elect by some kind of stirring within the heart, then the offer of the gospel, as they denominated the issue at hand, was not to be made to such people for fear they might not be among the elect. In the meantime, I explain these terms that Fuller used simply this way. Fuller spoke of strict Calvinism, moderate Calvinism, and high Calvinism. Fuller said very plainly, "I am a strict Calvinist." For Andrew Fuller, that meant I hold to all of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And I don't personally like to even speak of the 5 points per se, trying to be biblical and ground my theology in the scripture. I'm aware that those 5 points came out of the Synod of Dort in its response to the Remonstrance in the time of the controversy in Holland earlier, and that those 5 points were 5 responses to attacks upon what was then received as historic orthodoxy. I would prefer to speak of the theology of Paul and of the theology of the Bible, obviously, as a biblical Christian, believing, of course, that these 5 points, so-called, can be grounded in Scripture, indeed flow out of Scripture. Fuller would have concurred with that and thus denominated himself a strict Calvinist for sake of discussion. There were those he called moderate Calvinists. A Baxterian Calvinist is another expression historically for it because of Richard Baxter and the influence on a Calvinism that is not as strictly following the tenets of Calvin and others who had preceded these men. And then there is the high Calvinism, which I've already described as what was truly hyper-Calvinism in that time. Now, William Carey most likely was deterred for a moment on that day in 1787, but William Carey would not quit. He was a man who plodded and labored and consistently followed the course of his own heart and vision. He was a man of piety and persistence. He decided to put his burden into print. He wrote and he published an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means, notice the word, to use means for the conversion of the heathen. 1792, this book was published. This became, as it were, the charter for the missions movement of the nonconformist of England that touched several continents, especially North America and the United Kingdom. Then in May of 1792, William Carey preached that now familiar and famous sermon from Isaiah 54, verse 2. I was thinking on this as I pondered in these last days about Carey and Fuller and the rise of the modern mission movement of sermons. And there probably isn't a sermon I have ever preached, probably won't be a sermon I'll ever preach that anybody will ever remember beyond a few hours, much less a few days or months, the points, the major points of the sermon. That's rather discouraging, isn't it, if you think about it? But William Carey preached a sermon of which the two points have not only been remembered, but they're spoken of again and again in mission conferences around the world to this day. He preached that sermon to a small gathering of Baptist ministers. In May of 1792, the Nottingham Baptist Associational Meeting, his two points have never been forgotten. He preached from these words, Isaiah 54, verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." William Carey's two points: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. There was nothing in Carey's mind, nor as we shall see in Fuller's heart and mind, that was inconsistent in any way with those two points and his theological convictions. In fact, not only was nothing inconsistent, it was thoroughly consistent with his theological convictions to expect great things of God, because the sovereign God who had given the revelation of himself and the knowledge of himself in Scripture had encouraged us and loaded his revelation with promises and cordials that would lead us to expect, hopefully, great things from his heart and hand. And in fact, we should, because he holds us responsible, empowers us, and gives us the task under his anointing and his power to do the work, we should therefore attempt great things for God. Certainly the spirit of high Calvinism was under frontal attack in Carey's sermon. It was just here, at this moment, that our subject, Andrew Fuller, becomes so very prominent to the cause of missions. For when Carey spoke that day, Andrew Fuller, the Baptist pastor in the village of Kettering, was moderating the Baptist Association at Nottingham. Carey's inspiring sermon evidently moved the group of pastors significantly. But seeing Brother Fuller arise to close the meeting, and there's some doubt as to exactly when this took place, whether it was after the sermon or the next morning, but be that as it may, seeing Brother Fuller arise to end the meeting, Carey apparently tugged on his coat, and he said, "Oh, Brother Fuller, is nothing to be done again? Is nothing again to be done by us?" This response of William Carey so touched the heart of Pastor Andrew Fuller and that of the other ministers who saw it that day that they did act. They resolved in session as a group of Baptist pastors from small and struggling, mostly rural churches to meet in October of the year 1792, at which time the Baptist Missionary Society would be formed and the modern mission era, as we know it at least, launched. The birthplace of the Mission Society was the home of the widow of B.B. Wallace, one of Andrew Fuller's former deacons and a dear friend, in the town of Kettering, near the manse in the church of our subject. The first appointee to the mission field was the visionary William Carey. It's dangerous to get excited, you see, about the cause of missions. You may be an appointee yourself. William Carey, who longed ago, was the first sent. And as you know, William Carey in himself is a marvelous study, which we could not do this morning for time's sake. But a man, I would submit to you, ought to be thoroughly considered by you in your own meditation and reading. Others were to follow Carey, including a doctor by the name of John Thomas, who went with Carey as the first cohort in the mission, and others who would follow later. The gospel became once again, for these men, the glory of God for the masses of unevangelized people. But what of this man, Andrew Fuller, the pastor of the Baptist Church in Kettering? There can be no doubt that the idea to go to the ends of the earth with such passion came from the heart of William Carey. But what of the efforts in ministry that made Carey's venture a success under the hand of God? the significant role in developing the missionary theology of the New Wave and the direction which it kept it on course until it had firmly taken root was the work and the vision of Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller is truly one of the gospel worthies of our rich English heritage. Like so many other wonderfully significant models of passion and sound pastoral ministry, his name has been virtually forgotten to the current generation of Christian leaders. In the minutes allowed to me this morning, I would like to seek to increase your knowledge of this powerful man's life and ministry. I would like to try to apply some of the insights that we can gain from his life to our current day and work in order to stretch your heart, not just fill your mind with knowledge of Andrew Fuller, but to stretch your heart for true pastoral ministry, the kind of ministry that I believe he models to us as one called of God to extend his glorious kingdom to the ends of the earth. Let's consider his life more fully. First, I look at Andrew Fuller's life in particular. Andrew Fuller, Baptist theologian, pastor, missionary statesman, was born at Wicken, Cambridgeshire, 12 miles northeast of Cambridge, England, February 5, 1754. His background was of a humble rural parentage. His family came from a long line of Puritans of most solid reputation. His mother was a woman of excellent character. In fact, she lived to 93 years of age, surviving Andrew by 1 year. Andrew, in his youth, was a wrestler. He was a wrestler and was apparently a fairly large and sturdy man of over 6 feet in height by his adulthood. It has been written that his appearance was as powerful as his body, his portrait being, quote, that of a man with a fine head of hair, parted in the middle, a strong face, eyes deep set under heavy dark brows. In appearance, he was somewhat stern and forbidding. Dr. Ryland, that is John Ryland Jr., the son of the man I referred to before in the famous incident with William Carey, tells of one incident which reveals something of the character of Andrew Fuller. Said Ryland to him on one occasion, Brother Fuller, you can never admonish a mistaken brother, but you must take a sledgehammer and knock his brains out. This observation undoubtedly shows one side of the character of Andrew Fuller. But another good friend shows us another aspect of Fuller's life and character when he says this of him as well. Not that he lacked tenderness. No. His granite was not without its moss. It will be remembered how Brother Fuller spent 2 years in anguish of soul determining if it was his duty to leave his little flock at Soham. It seems as if the church and I should break each other's hearts, wrote Fuller. I think, after all, if I go from them, it must be in my coffin. There were deep wells of tenderness in the sturdy soul of this man. His formal education was extremely limited, but his intellectual powers were very evident in his earliest days. We are told by his son, Andrew Gunton Fuller, in the biography of Andrew Fuller that he wrote after his death, that as a lad, young Fuller read avidly Guthrie's Grammar of Geography. This book gave minute and comprehensive details of the social character of every known country on the globe. I say this to tell you something about Fuller, because as with Carey, God seems to have been preparing sovereignly this young man for his life's work even before he was converted. Reading Grammars of Geography, giving him minute details of the character and the people groups of every country on the globe as it was known at that time. And I pause to remind you that that is, as we've been told already this morning from the book Operation World, a glorious habit to develop. Look at the globe. Look at the makeups of people groups. Are you aware of people groups that you need to pray for and need to seek to reach with the gospel? Fuller certainly had that background, as did Carey, and that passion. This man, Andrew Fuller, came to be a man who possessed unique abilities of insight, clear writing and communication skills, and a mind which could formulate logically compelling truths in very simple ways. His written works consist in three large volumes. I happen to have an old 19th century copy that I found a few years ago that is a large quarto volume of small print. It looks smaller, really, almost in the Edwards print, John, and it is huge. It's enough at least to prop me up in my seat if I don't read it. And that book, which really was three volumes in the American edition, is to be republished shortly. In fact, I understand it hopefully will be out in the next several months. And our brother Fred Huebner, if you're interested in the works of Fuller, can tell you how you can secure a set in the next few months when they come out. I would commend them to you as very plain presentations of significant theological issues. If you have trouble reading Edwards, maybe the way to start is to read Fuller and then read Edwards. You'll find out where Fuller got his theology, but you will possibly understand some of Edwards' turns of thought and mind through Fuller even more readily. Fuller's works demonstrate this observation that they are plain and yet thorough. As will be seen throughout his whole life, Andrew Fuller was a hard worker. His work did not come in great flourishes, but rather seems to have come through reading, careful planning, and simple hard work for long hours. The following anecdote gives you something of this aspect in Andrew Fuller. He says, quote, "While engaged in his study and writing, he was reluctant to be disturbed by casual visitors. When such appeared, Fuller would block the door with his massive frame, deal with them as quickly as he could possibly, sometimes by pointing to a plaque up on his wall in his study which read, 'He who steals my purse steals my money, but he who steals my time steals my life.'" One of his biographers tells us something of how deeply Fuller loved God. This man was a lover of God. This is especially evident when it came to his own death. It was written of him, "Andrew Fuller died May 7, 1815, having survived his friend and fellow worker John Sutcliffe only 1 year. His motto for his life had been the notable verse of Proverbs 3:6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." With the reliance he had on the wisdom and guidance of God, allied to his own indomitable energy, no wonder he accomplished so much for the great cause that was so near to his heart. Almost his last words were these, as on that morning of the Lord's Day, he heard, as he was in a bed dying next to his own church in Kettering, he heard the voices of his people lifted in praise and worship. And his words were these, "I wish I had strength enough." His daughter inquired, "To do what, Father?" He replied brokenly, "To worship, my child." He grew up in a little village of Soham. It was there that he pastored his first church as well, having basically, from all appearances, never even left that one small, tiny village until he moved to Kettering. He sat under the ministry as a boy of a high Calvinist Baptist minister named Mr. Eve. In his early years, he read books, as was true of children in his time, like Erskine's Gospel Sonnets, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, books I would submit to you that again can be read to your children with great profit, telling us in his later life that he wept as he read these books as a child. Salvation appeared so wonderful to the young heart of Andrew Fuller, but there was no change. Occasionally he was overwhelmed with strong conviction of his sin. He even resolved several times as a lad and as a teenager to pray and trust Christ. He tells us on several occasions as a teenage boy that he prayed and he sought to trust the Lord and he sought to commit his life to Christ with a strong conviction of sin, only to find that he fell immediately back into the old habits of sin within a matter of hours, thus feeling that he had no deep and lasting eternal love for the Savior. He had been taught biblically in his home life that when one was truly laid hold of by the grace of God, all things became new. He therefore would not be satisfied with a decision for Christ as so many would have been in our generation. This man must know God. This man must experience the grace of God and his power in granting new and holy affections that were lasting and changed his character from the inward outward. Andrew Fuller tells us of his conversion experience when he says this. Listen carefully to his own words. I read from excerpts from his words concerning his conversion. "One morning," said Fuller, "I think in November 1769, I walked out by myself with an unusual load of guilt upon my conscience. The remembrance of my sin, not only on the past evening, but for a long time back, the breach of my vows and the shocking termination of my former hopes and affections, all uniting together, formed a burden which I knew not how to bear. The reproaches of my guilty conscience seemed like the gnawing worm of hell. I thought, surely, that must be an earnest of hell itself. The fire and brimstone of the bottomless pit seemed to burn within my bosom. I do not write in the language of exaggeration. I know now that the sense which I then had of the evil of sin and the wrath of God was very far short of the truth. Yet it seemed more than I was able to sustain. In reflecting upon my broken vows, I saw that there was no truth in me. I saw that God would be perfectly just in sending me to hell, and that to hell I must go unless I were saved of mere grace, and as it were, in spite of myself. My friends, those are the writings of a boy not yet 16. You say, well, he grew up in a rather morose generation that was consumed with examining the inner spirit of a man too much. No, he grew up hearing the gospel, 16 ounces to a pound, pure, unadulterated gospel, in Bunyan's works and in Erskine's works, and the kinds of exposure he had to the gospel, as others did in that day. Fuller goes on to add later in this same account, what have I done? What must I do? These were my inquiries 10 times over. After more expressions of despair because of the magnitude of feeling his own depravity, Fuller concludes that he cannot stop seeking after Christ. For in his own words, I quote him, I could not bear the thought of plunging myself into such endless ruin. Please note carefully in these words that Andrew Fuller saw more than his sins in these expressions. He saw more than his sins. We are often satisfied if a man can name several sins in his past and feel sorry about them. Fuller saw his sin, S-I-N. He saw his depravity, in other words. He saw his heart as utterly ruined and devoid of God and His grace. And he saw it as sick and darkened and in desperate need. How different is this man's story of conversion from the easy conversions of our own generation? He goes on to describe his mind as being so exercised that he felt like a drowning man looking every way for help, or rather catching for something by which he might save his life. Then he comes to cry out of his soul like Job from Scripture. And he cried this apparently many times in his heart as he wrestled. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. He repeated these words over and over and over, and he began then to feel a sense of relief. He says, and I quote him again, each repetition seemed to kindle a ray of hope mixed with determination. If I might, to cast my perishing soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to be both pardoned and purified, for I felt that I needed the one as much as the other. Notice, I needed not only to be pardoned, but I needed to be purified. He saw his sin, and he wanted not only to have eternal life and pardon, but he wanted to be cleansed of his sin because of the deep dye that it had cast upon his heart. All of Fuller's struggles of heart and mind were felt to be both normal and desirable in the context of his day. One aspect of the struggle, however, did come to be viewed as both negative and unscriptural in its nature. And this will have major implications in the latter growth of Fuller and in his theological thinking. Let me share with you what I mean at this point. Fuller adds in telling us of this conversion experience that there was something else that troubled him. And this is the part that he came to feel was wrong. He said, quote, I was not then aware that any poor sinner had a warrant to believe in Christ for the salvation of his soul. But suppose that there must be some kind of qualification to entitle him to believe. Yet I was aware that I had no qualification. Now what does he mean? Simply this. This idea of qualification or warrant, as Fuller was later to write so powerfully, was at the heart of the hyper or high Calvinism which crippled the church in his day. This idea taught that only sensible sinners who saw reason to conclude that they might be or in fact were among the elect of God had any warrant to lay hold of Christ and believe in faith. Feeling that he might have failed the grace of God already, and that he had no known warrant or clear invitation to his soul to believe in Christ himself personally, he didn't think he could really come to Christ with any assurance that Christ would in fact receive him as a sinner. A preacher who was a true high Calvinist could offer displays of God's grace and mercy to his congregation, but he could not personally offer mercy and grace to whoever desired to take it and sincerely believe and be saved. This theological distinction had been developed over many years and had resulted in much death to the ministry of English churches at that time, both Anglican and nonconformist. Andrew Fuller's son wrote many letters after his father's death, and he said this in looking at these early impressions of Fuller. One of the most distinctive traits of his character is clearly indicated. He could not be satisfied with a partial conversion to God. I think personally it's very important for our purposes here this morning to observe very carefully that Andrew Fuller underwent a radical conversion experience, and thus he knew the magnitude of grace from the very beginning of his Christian walk. I have found, as I have studied history and biography in particular, that great Christians who are great in God's sense of the word are usually the people who feel most deeply the power of great grace, and sense that they are the chief of sinners. The next year, in April of 1770, now 16 years of age, young Fuller was baptized by his pastor, Mr. Eade. He joined the little church at Soham. Great temptations followed his baptism as friends taunted him for having been dipped. Not long afterwards, Fuller made the friendship of a much older man, a Mr. Joseph Diver, a man of 40 years of age, who was a dear companion in his growth in grace for some years to come. A controversy arose at that time, when Fuller was still but a lad, in the Soham church regarding a member who had been caught in a serious sin. Now let me tell you briefly about this story. A man apparently was caught in drunkenness, and Andrew Fuller, as a 16 or 17 year old lad, was the man who saw him. He was a member of the church in good standing, a baptized member, under the discipline of the church like all were at that time, under the covenant that they had entered into to walk in fellowship and harmony together in the law and grace of God. And Andrew Fuller saw this man in his stupor, and he rebuked him. He went to him later, and when he was sober, and he rebuked him for this failure as a church member to walk in the grace of God and to walk uprightly. The man, as you would expect, told Fuller, "Who do you think you are, you kid? What are you rebuking me for? You have no authority." And like so many people in our day, it was comforting to find that people were as depraved in those days. He said to young Fuller, "Mind your own business. You're not your brother's keeper. You have no authority to correct me. Let he that is without sin cast the first stone." And other such proof texts were probably thrown at Fuller that day. But Fuller was not satisfied that he had fulfilled his duty, knowing the scripture. He went to his pastor, Mr. Eve, and Andrew Fuller went to the church and sought to discipline this man. But many members of this congregation in Soham, because of their theological views of high Calvinism, which led to a kind of incipient and sometimes outward antinomianism, felt that the man could not nor should be urged to openly repent, since he could do nothing to change his nature unless God first sovereignly awakened him. In other words, we can't rebuke him for falling into his error because he can't do anything about it unless God does something first. That's the logic of a certain aspect of the theology without the biblical truth that balances it properly. At first, Fuller tended to agree with this point, but with the aid of his older friend Diver, he came to see the matter differently. The cracks in the theological walls of hyper-Calvinism were beginning to show themselves to this young man's mind very early. This controversy finally resulted in the pastor having to leave the church in 1771. By the way, Fuller was noble in his efforts to be faithful to his pastor and yet disagree with his hyper-Calvinism as his thoughts were developing. Through a series of interesting providences, Andrew Fuller, by the time he was 19, began to preach in that little village church, and by the time he was 21, over a period of trials of some 2 years, he was called as the pastor and then ordained May 3, 1775, at 21 years of age. He had no formal theological training. He had never been a member of any other church. He had not traveled, apparently, much outside the little town of a few hundred people in Soham. His stipend was so small that he could barely make ends meet financially. The church was still affected by strife deeply felt, and he was frequently held in suspicion by the members of the small church. The membership continued to dwindle. The issue of urging sinners to repent and believe the gospel plagued not only the church but Andrew Fuller in those early days, as it did most Baptists in England. One interesting story is that of Robert Hall, a very important Baptist pastor in Arnsby, who rode 70 miles by horseback to help the young pastor in his pursuit of more light on the subject. He recommended that Fuller read Jonathan Edwards on the will so that he might better understand the power of man as regards doing the will of God. Fuller thought he meant Dr. John Edwards, an Episcopalian hyper-Calvinist. And so he read the book of John Edwards, Veritas Redux. Said Fuller, quote, "I read the book and thought it quite good. But it did not seem exactly to answer Mr. Hall's recommendation to me. Nor was it to the year 1777, many months later, that I discovered my mistake. Meantime, however, I was greatly exercised upon this subject and upon the work of the Christian ministry." During the same period of time, the evangelical revival, which had deeply influenced both England and America, had touched the ministries of men like Andrew Fuller. The works of Bunyan and John Owen and the like were being read carefully by this young Baptist pastor. His strict Calvinism was being solidified theologically, but he struggled with what he saw in John Bunyan when he encountered the firmest conviction that electing grace was taught in the Word of God, right alongside of clear, open invitations for all to come to Christ and drink of the water of life freely, and that all who would come should, and that all who would come would be freely received. His fellowship with other Baptist ministers like John Sutcliffe of Olney and John Ryland Jr. of Northampton began to be used of God to shape his young heart over the matter of the free offer of the gospel. It was the life of David Brainerd, however, by Jonathan Edwards, that had come into his hands, which made a profound impact upon his views of evangelism and missions. As we heard yesterday, that diary has made a profound impact on many men for missions. In July of 1780, he sustained a severe loss through the death of his confidant and friend, Joseph Diver. They'd stood together through many difficulties. Toward the end of 1779, he received a contact from a Baptist church in Kettering, inquiring as to his availability for becoming their pastor. For well over 2 years, Fuller would wrestle with the matter of leaving Soham to become the pastor of Kettering, which he finally did in October of 1782. It needs to be noted in passing that the church at Soham had only approximately 40 members at the time this contact came from Kettering, some of whom had repeatedly expressed open antipathy for their young pastor. His salary was so small that he could hardly exist. He had tried to begin a school there and it had failed and been closed. His abilities and gifts were far too great for the situation in which he found himself. His friends told him so, yet he remained faithful. The Kettering Church was one of the significant nonconformist churches of his day, and he would preach there ultimately in a congregation or a building that was built that is said to have seated 900 people and was generally full. So it was a large church. A larger and adequate salary was offered to young Fuller. The people sought his help. They pled for him tearfully to come to their church on several occasions over a 2.5 year period. I asked the question, why did he not jump at this obvious opportunity for advancement in ministry? I can see my diary saying, felt the call, read the letter, ready to go. But his determination to know the mind of God and to do nothing without a sense of God's guidance caused him to wait and wait until he felt certain that he should move to the new work. Once again, I think we get a glimpse of the kind of heart this man had before God. His diary during this time reveals something of the mind of young Andrew. Here are a few extracts written during that agonizing 2+ years. My heart, he says, often aches in thinking of my situation. Lord, what is my duty? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Here's another entry. For some days past, I've tenderly been concerned about my situation. Oh, that the Lord would bestow upon me his counsels and his care. I'm afraid of pride in my motives either way. Oh, that God would hear me and that God would help me. The parable of the talents has been something to me. That his friends pressed that on him that he ought to go because the parable of talents pressed it on him. He said, I'm frequently told that my talents are buried here in this little church, but I do not know. Oh, that I may not have to go upon this principle. Oh, that some plainer path might appear to me so I might go, if I must go. Another entry. Tonight it seems as if it would break my heart to remove from here. The seal and fruits of my ministry are so dear to me, yet how it can be otherwise I cannot see. I went to the meeting, he says on another occasion, that is a meeting of ministers, with little premeditation, thinking an upright heart would be prepared. I assigned 2 reasons for my removal from the church. First, the complaint some have made of non-edification. I found that extremely encouraging. That here was a great preacher and he had people in his church mumbling about his not edifying them from the pulpit. I'm sure you've heard that one. He says, the second reason I should thought of removing myself from this ministry is my wasting of my property every year. He was starving to death, almost literally. In other words, he was in financial straits. He says, those are the 2 compelling reasons I set before my mind for why I should make this move to the larger church. Neither of these objections being answered, the church despairs. All is still confusion. Ah, what can I do? What can they do? My heart says stay. My judgment only forbids me. No, no, I surely cannot go. My heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I've been pouring my heart to the Lord since I came from the meeting. Think I could rather choose death than departure from this church. My heart is as if it would dissolve. It is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. One of the most amazing things to me in all of this story is that the church at Kettering kept waiting. Believing that Andrew Fuller was their man, they prayed and they fasted as a church. If they could have gotten a definite no, they tell us in their records, they would have given up seeing him agonize for God's direction any further and just move for another man. But because he couldn't give them a no for sure, they kept waiting. At the association meeting in May of 1781, he presented the matter to 9 brothers. Their advice was divided, and it was advised and agreed that the counsel of a minister in Cambridge would be sought. He urged Fuller to wait another full year before he left, which he did. Finally, in 1782, he left Soham and moved to the church in Kettering. Here he served powerfully, effectively, and wonderfully for 33 years until he died. Let me reflect on that with you for a moment by way of application. His friend Dr. Ryland remarked concerning this whole ordeal of moving to the new pastorate, quote, "Men who fear not God would risk the welfare of a nation with fewer searchings of heart than it cost this man to determine whether he should leave a little dissenting church, scarcely containing 40 members besides himself and his wife." I ask the question, was Andrew Fuller simply an indecisive, confused, or introspective young man? Was he fearful of larger responsibility and ministry opportunity? I submit to you, not at all. His character evidences the ability to make clear and firm decisions throughout the entirety of his life. What we see here, rather, is a man wholly committed to pleasing his heavenly Father and totally abandoned to his will in the pastorate of the church over which God had made him a shepherd. The size of the church, the salary, and the chance for public recognition among his peers seemed to make no difference at all to the heart of this young man except to concern him that he might be proud. How different is this man's approach, we must humbly and sorrowfully confess, from most of us. And how different was the counsel that he got from his peers from the counsel that most of us would get from our peers. The church's response to his waiting as well. What present-day Baptist pulpit committee would wait and fast and call the church to such until they waited over 2 years to find the man they were inclined to pursue for their pastoral situation? Most of them want to pursue 7 to 10 men at once, much less one for 2 years. And I will also point out to you that though men did move from location to location or to another church, generally speaking, they did not do so every 4.2 years, as is true in most evangelical groups like those that some of us come from. I will grant the culture had something to do with this. But I wonder how much of it is the result of failure on the part of the minister or the church or both that drives a man to quit on his goals. Or if his goals are not right, to quit even on the Lord's calling. The first thing most of us do, or our churches do, when we hit a snag or a difficulty is think somehow God is speaking so loudly to all of us saying, "Pastor, move." Fuller was much more tenacious than this. He was committed to personal perseverance. That is the point I wish to make to you personally. This man was too busy doing his work to worry and wonder about a new opportunity that was down the road, too busy engaging himself praying for his people, too busy engaging his heart and mind in learning of the things of God to worry about some new opportunity that might be out there when he hit midlife. Too engaged with the glory of God for such. His 7 years at Soham did provide remarkable preparation for the remaining 13 years of service he would render the kingdom of God. Since this church was so small, he could spend much time in study. Being conscious of the value of a classical education, he used this time to study and to read prolifically. He studied Greek extensively, and his friend Ryland taught him Hebrew, adequately enough apparently that he could make considerable use of the Old Testament text. He read, he digested a whole library of serious theologians, including Edwards and Bellamy and Owen and a whole host of other Puritan divines. As was the custom in those days, he ministered at Kettering for 12 months before being called permanently as the pastor. He was on trial, in other words. It was here in 1782, at the age of 28, that he became the friend of William Carey. And it was here that he completed his best known work. Interestingly, his first work. A book entitled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, or The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. He had written this work while at Soham, in his 20s, as the pastor of a little village church of 40 people. And he tells us in the introduction that he actually finished a pile of dead Baptist branches. Eventually, it brought replies and rebukes and books and tracts and ministers' meetings and accusations against the character of this young, impudent man who would teach us. The doctrine contained in it was finally branded as Fullerism. Fullerism. Do you believe in Fullerism? That awful, noxious teaching. The fires which had helped the light burned until the missionary torch was raised aloft in the birth of the Baptist Missionary Society. By 1794, he had written many other theological and pastoral works, publishing sermons as well, including a weighty book entitled The Calvinistic and Socinian Systems, Examined and Compared as to Their Moral Tendencies. It's interesting why he used the word Socinian. He used it because he was opposing Unitarians, but he says they're not truly Unitarians. Orthodoxy is Unitarian. We believe in one God. We'll not grant them that. They're Socinians. And he tied it to their heretical forefather, Socinians. He became an adept polemicist, and he wrote against other errors of his time as well. One such example should have more interest to us in our current day than others, and this was referred to by our friend Dr. Packer yesterday, and I must bring it in because he has obliged me to do so. I intended to anyway, as he knew. His writings on Sandemanianism, which were written after several visits to Scotland on behalf of the mission cause to raise funds, were useful in keeping this notion of Robert Sandeman and Glass, Baptist thinkers who were Calvinists in Scotland.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
He appealed through these writings on Sandemanianism to the Baptists of England and Scotland. Sandemanianism treated faith as notional or purely intellectual. In a printed sermon of Fuller's on Receiving Christ, Fuller, though dead almost 175 years, I believe speaks powerfully to errors which have again surfaced and become popular in our own day. Fuller asks, what is it to receive Christ? He tries to show us what is included in this kind of faith. He says receiving Christ is, number one, that which implies a clear sense of sin. A clear sense of sin. Number two, a true conviction of sin, which means a spiritual conviction resulting in my hating sin because it is seen as intrinsically evil in itself. Such a sense of sin kills remaining self-righteousness. Number three, to receive Christ means to renounce everything which stands in opposition to Christ. Says Fuller, viewing Christ as a guest, he stands at the door and he knocks. Why is it that it's kept barred against him? Because the sinner has a variety of other guests already in his house and is aware that if Christ enters in, they must be dismissed. These guests are not only darling sins, but corrupt principles, flesh-pleasing schemes, and a spirit of self-righteous pride. With these, Christ cannot enter and associate. Four, to receive Christ involves the exercise of the whole soul, not merely the exercise of my understanding as distinguished from my will and my affections. Faith includes more than an accurate notion of things. It is the cordial acceptance of Him and His way of salvation. Five, if we receive Christ, said Fuller, it must be for all the purposes for which Christ was given. Fuller meant by this what Dr. Packer reminded us of yesterday, that to receive Christ is to receive Him for who He is. And who is He? He is prophet, He is priest, He is king. And the modern Sandemanian era basically chooses to say you receive Christ as your priest, and that's all they focus on theologically, whether they realize it or not. They're saying receive Christ who did this atoning work for every man, and since He did it for every man, He did it for you, and if you will receive it, He'll give it to you. Without saying that receiving Christ is to receive the person of Jesus, who in His person is a prophet who will teach you all that you need to know about life and holiness and the way to heaven. Who is a priest who indeed shed His blood for the atoning of your sins. And who is a king who comes into your life to invade you with His kingly authority to rule and reign over you. That's what it meant to receive Christ. Says Fuller, if he were actually writing to current evangelicals who are badly confused on this subject. He says, were it possible to receive Him as an atoning sacrifice without yielding ourselves up to His authority, or to yield ourselves up to His authority without relying on His sacrifice, each would be in vain. And could both of them be united without sitting at His feet as little children to be instructed in His will, it would still be in vain. He goes on to say, we come to Christ in the spirit of Matthew 11, 28 to 30, not only as a Savior, but also to receive His yoke as our Lord and Lawgiver. May God give us power to so preach the gospel of grace in our day and to resist notions and doctrines which pervade the scene with the idea that Christ's saving work and person can be divided from His lordly person and His kingship and His law. While serving at Kettering, to return and conclude the personal story, his wife Sarah Gardner died in August of 1792. I don't have time to tell you, simply to comment that his first wife went through an agony and agonized Fuller deeply because she lost her mind. She became so deranged that when Fuller would go in and try to speak with her, she would say, "I do not know you. Who are you?" And he would remind her who he was, and she would rail at him, and he would have to hold her and have to take the key so she couldn't get out the door and run away and do something foolish. It's heartbreaking to read the accounts of his diaries in those days. He had 11 children from his first marriage. Many of them died in infancy, one at the age of 6 and a half that broke his heart. He saw both adult children who did live precede him in death. His oldest son, Robert, broke his heart, dying at sea after pursuing the follies of an unconverted life. There's some evidence, hopefully, that he might have been converted at the end. But all of these things broke his heart. These days from 1782 to 1792 were filled with pain and questions for Andrew Fuller. He suffered much physical illness and weakness. In a letter he wrote to John Sutcliffe in 1793, he said to his friend, quote, "I first felt a numbness in my lips on Saturday night. I preached, however, on the Lord's Day with very little inconvenience except in the evening, when I found difficulty in pronouncing those words which have the letter P. On Monday it increased, and by Tuesday the whole side of my face was motionless, and it still continues." And he goes on to describe how his lips and face swelled and how he lived with this for a long period of time. And then in the same letter to Sutcliffe, he says, "I've written on the mission business to Benson, Sharp, Crabtree, Fawcett, Hop, Jones, Kraps, Hall, Kinghorn, Stevens, Gill, Hinton, Stennett, Ripon, Thomas, Dorr, etc." He was still working. He said, "They should all be glad, or I should be glad to hear from you. My family is but sickly." You can readily see this man was a prodigious worker. Like every eminently useful minister of the gospel, he underwent many trials and sufferings, but both physical and mental. But 10 to 12 hours a day when he was in Kettering, he was at his desk studying and praying and writing voluminous letters for the mission and to his church. Even in the midst of pain, he could find doing his work as diligently as unto the Lord of hosts a great joy. I want to read you a quote from Fuller that I think is one of the most stirring pieces that I've read from his works. This comes after the years of this suffering and hardship. And he wrote one of his friends this in a letter. Listen to how this man recaptured the joy of his God after such a period of agony. "From the year 1782 to 1792, I experienced a great degree of spiritual darkness and dejection. I had sunk into carnality and folly in many instances and brought such a degree of guilt, shame, and remorse and distance from God upon me as deprived me for several years of all pleasure in my work and almost everything else. But little before the death of Mrs. Fuller, I began to recover the lost joys of God's salvation. The trials within my family had a good effect, and my engagement in the mission undertaking had a wonderful influence in reviving true religion in my soul. And from that time, notwithstanding all of my family afflictions, I have been one of the happiest of men. Then shall I run, said the psalmist, in the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And truly I know of nothing which so enlarged my heart." Now listen, "I know of nothing that so enlarged my heart as engaging in a work, the object of which was the salvation of the world. I have often observed that many good people miss their objects and live in doubt about their own Christianity all their days on the earth because they make this the direct and principal object of their pursuits. They read, they hear, and meditate everything in order to find out whether they be true Christians. Let them but seek the glory of Christ's kingdom, the spread of His cause to the earth, and a knowledge of their own interest in it would be among the things which would be added unto them. If we are but so selfish as to care about nothing but our own individual safety, God will righteously so order that we shall not obtain that desire, but we shall live in suspense on that matter. While if we have served Him and sought His glory and the good of other souls as well as our own safety would have appeared manifest. It is thus that God interweaves the good of His creatures, ordering it so that the happiness of one part shall arise from their pursuing that of another rather than in the direct pursuit of their own. It is thus in domestic felicity and thus in religion. Blessed be God for thus encouraging a principle which, if it did not universally prevail, would be productive of universal peace and happiness." He's saying simply this: when I was at my lowest moment and sought to know, am I or am I not a child of God? 'Tis a question I long to know. He said, I found the answer when I engaged in the work of worldwide mission with all of my heart. When I engaged in pursuing the good of Christ's kingdom and the good of others and got my eyes off of me and asking whether I am or am not a Christian, that's when I got the most assurance. I suppose that means so much to me because I have found and can testify to the fact that that is true in my own experience. I must quickly hasten to my conclusion, for my time is just about gone, and I want to say some things by way of application in terms of Fuller's missionary thrust. But I sense in all of this, the key to Fuller's personal life and piety is very evident. And I must ask not to be cute or to aggrandize my friend and his book. Was Fuller a Christian hedonist? Most certainly he was. If there was ever a Christian hedonist, I believe it was Andrew Fuller. He lived for the glory of God. He found pleasure in this life and surely in the life to come. He enjoyed his God. He worshiped him, and he found the deepest enjoyment of God came as he literally gave his body, soul, and mind for the cause of missions. His pastoral ministry prospered. His family saw seasons of blessing. In years to come, he remarried a woman named Ann Coles and had a very happy marriage. But I want to tell you a bit more about Fuller, missionary statesman, in closing in the last 5 to 10 minutes that I want to take. Andrew Fuller served effectively as a pastor-preacher for a lifetime. His most historically noteworthy contributions came in the whole area of world missions. His pastoral labors blessed hundreds as he faithfully and consistently called upon his flock. He warned them concerning sin, and he labored over their final, ultimate salvation. Yeah, I add here, Fuller believed in the perseverance of the saints. He did not believe in the doctrine as it is used in our day of eternal security that says no matter what you do, you'll still go to heaven. Fuller believed in the historic doctrine that it mattered how a man lived, that if he did not live holily unto the Lord, if he did not live a righteous life, if his life was not characterized by righteousness, though marred by sin, he was not a true child of God. This is reflected in his continual pastoral efforts to preach and serve as a shepherd who must give an account for his flock and be innocent of the blood of all men because he declared the whole counsel of God to them. Men, I would submit to you that if you have right views of the necessity of holiness, it will alter not only your pastoring, but your preaching significantly. You will no longer look over that flock on Sunday and presume everyone that's made a decision is safe and secure and headed for heaven. You will look over that flock when people are wavering and falling into sin, and you will weep. And when men come into your study and women come and seek your counsel, and you must be careful how you handle those situations, but when they come, and you see the grip of sin is on their heart and their life. And in fact, in some cases, as I've seen with a broken heart in the past several years, men who are dear friends in the ministry and men who are close compatriots in the fellowship of the gospel, whom I would have had every reason to think that they would have run faithfully to the end, have almost abandoned at times their faith and pursued their lust and their sin. It is something that ought not to just cause us to shake our heads and say, oh, we've got a problem in the church. It ought to drive us to preach the gospel that demands that they walk in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we must, as Paul says, take heed to ourselves and to our doctrine, if we would be faithful shepherds as Fuller was. Let modern pastors take note of this and see if they shepherd their flocks in this manner. Finally, with his involvement in the rise of the missions movement, we must see Fuller first as a theologian for the movement, for his book really was the match that lit the fire, as I said earlier. And second, we must see him as a prime mover in sending the workers and supporting the cause. He became the chief administrator and secretary of the newly formed Mission Society from the very beginning. This work included administration and management of home office affairs, the raising of funds for which he traveled thousands of miles by horseback across the United Kingdom, 5 times into Scotland, into Wales, across to Ireland. He continually traveled indefatigably working to raise pounds for missions. And he became further the general defender and propagator of the whole enterprise of missions, even approaching dignitaries in Parliament, working with the famous Wilberforce and others to preserve the mission because the government was riding hard on the mission at times, because the East India Company was concerned that if people be Christianized in India, turn against the work of the East India Company and its financial successes and its enslavement of peoples. And so they put pressure politically to remove the missionaries. And Fuller fought valiantly, effectively, level-headedly, passionately to preserve the open door in India to the missionaries. Says John Ryland, his principal biographer, with regard to Mr. Fuller's active concern for the welfare of the Baptist mission, From his appointment as secretary at its first formation till his death, it is impossible to do full justice to his indefatigable zeal, his assiduous attention to whatever could promote its welfare, and the uncommon prudence with which he conducted all measures that related to it at home and gave counsels to those that needed it abroad. I wish I could tell you the story, but I will not, of how the mission began. Time requires that I simply summarize with a statement of Fuller's about the mission that I want you to hear his words again. A short time after the private meeting in Ryland's study that led to the formation of the mission, sermons were preached, one by John Sutcliffe entitled Jealousy for the God of Hosts, and one by Andrew Fuller on the, quote, the pernicious influence of our delays. He said this about our delays. Listen to Fuller preach to your heart and to mine. Had Luther and his companions acted upon this principle, they had never gone about the glorious work of the Reformation. When he saw the abominations of popery, he might have said, these things ought not to be. But what can I do about it? If the chief priests and rulers in different nations would but unite, something might be effected. But what can I do as one individual and a poor man at that? I may render myself an object of persecution, or which is worse, of universal contempt. And what good end will be answered by it after all? Had Luther argued thus, said Fuller, had he fancied that because preachers and prelates were not the first to engage in the good work, therefore the time had not yet come to build the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, for anything he had done might have lain wasted to this day? But goes on Fuller, instead of waiting for the removal of difficulties, we ought, like Luther in many cases, to consider them as purposely laid in our way in order to try the sincerity of our religion. He who had all power in heaven and earth could not only have sent forth his apostles into the world, but has so ordered that all the world should treat them with kindness and aid them in their mission. No, he has not sent them forth that way, but instead, said Fuller, he told them to lay their accounts with persecution and the loss of all things in going. This was no doubt to try their sincerity, and the difficulties laid in our way are equally designed to try ours in our day. Let it be considered, goes on Fuller, whether it is not owing to this principle that so few and so feeble efforts have been made for the propagation of the gospel to the whole world. When the Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles, he commanded them to go and teach all the nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, and that notwithstanding the difficulties and oppositions that would lie in the way, the apostles executed their commission with assiduity and fidelity. But since their days, we seem to sit down half contented that the greater part of the world still should remain in ignorance and idolatry. Some noble efforts have been made, I will grant, but they are small in number when compared with the magnitude of the object. And why is it still so? Are the souls of men of less value than heretofore? No. Is Christianity less true or less important than in former ages? No. This will not be pretended by us. Are there no opportunities for societies or individuals in Christian nations to convey the gospel to the heathens? This cannot be pleaded so long as opportunities are found to trade with them. Yea, and what a disgrace to the name of Christianity to buy them and sell them and treat them with worse than savage barbarity. We have opportunities in abundance. The improvement of navigation and the maritime and commercial turn of this country furnish us with these opportunities. And it deserves to be considered whether this is not a circumstance that renders it a duty particularly binding on us. I wonder what he'd say today. Particularly this binds on us. The truth is, said Fuller finally, if I'm not mistaken, we wait for we know not what. We seem to think the time has not yet come, the time for the Spirit to be poured down from on high. We pray for the conversion and the salvation of the world, and yet neglect the ordinary means by which those ends have been used to be accomplished. It pleased God heretofore by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. There's reason to think it will still please God to work by that distinguished means. Ought we not then at least try by some means to convey more of the good news of salvation to the world around us than has hitherto been conveyed? The encouragement of the heathen is still in force. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? My dear brothers, we cannot help but be struck by the sagacity of Fuller's reasonings and the pleadings of his enthused heart. We have the promises of God. We have the power of God if we will but obey God. We have the evidence, do we not, in our hour, that God has opened the widest door in his providence of opportunity. Let us go through it. One can almost hear the shades of Carey's sermon when he reads Fuller's words. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Fuller, as I've said earlier, finally died in 1815. I wish again that I had the time to tell you more about his work as secretary, but to sum up his contribution and conclusion in all this area, we must take note of the fact that many have considered Andrew Fuller to be the truly great Baptist theologian, if not of his era, even for several eras. A modern missiologist, Fuller was not. But a pastor theologian he was, who laid the axe to the tree and attempted great things for God and expected great things from God. As should be abundantly plain by now, Andrew Fuller was a very important figure in our history and in the rise of the modern mission impulse. His 40 years of pastoral labors are marked by frequent evidences of God's blessing upon his preaching and his shepherding. His writings are still eminently useful today in his to-be-reprinted works. His important role in the fledgling Baptist Mission Society is by now clearly established. What can we conclude lay behind the strength of this one man? Surely his sterling character and his solid commitment to hard work made a significant difference. His life was filled with a true and evident personal piety, as can be seen in his diaries and letters. He gave himself to careful study. He gave himself to the kind of study we heard about yesterday of the Word of God. He gave himself to prayer in private and to fasting and to prayer in public as well. As to his preaching, he was scriptural, plain, and expositional. He did not use a manuscript intended to abominate long quotations. I wonder what he'd think of this paper. Other than those of the Scripture itself. All of these are seen in a host, I would submit to you, of other faithful men of various traditions throughout the ages. But what stands out in Andrew Fuller, especially in the light of our own times, is his firm grasp of the issues of ministry and of the relationship of theology to those issues, especially the so-called distinctives of his Calvinistic theology on matters pertaining to God's character, God's holiness, God's sovereignty, and God's salvation, in human responsibility, and in the great need of the church to preach the gospel to every creature and to seek by all means to persuade all men to believe the gospel and to personally receive Christ as Lord and Savior. For Andrew Fuller, there was no contradiction between believing that God had sovereignly and graciously elected and chosen a people, certain sinners for individual life or for eternal life, in such a manner that God would get all the glory and grace would be pure, unadulterated grace. And there was no contradiction between that belief, which he saw clearly written in Scripture, and in his belief that man was a sinner by birth and by choice, and that he was morally responsible for every choice he made, and that if he would come to Christ, he would be saved. The modern notion of free willism was not in Fuller's vocabulary. For God must get all the glory for every good and perfect gift, but man must be held responsible as the moral agent who acts in accordance with his own human will and nature consistently. The gospel must be preached to all nations. Every tribe, nation, and tongue will yield up a storehouse of true converts for the glory of God, Fuller believed. As an evangelical Calvinist, Fuller could see this happening because of God. The God who had commissioned his church to go into all the world and make disciples. Who was the God who would get the glory for himself through human instrumentality and obedience to his commission. Fuller believed no man living on God's earth was beyond the hope of the gospel as long as he breathed the breath of this world. Fuller could work laboriously and faithfully because he knew God as his God. He knew God as God, the one who represented God, as Fuller saw himself as such a representative, he saw him as the Holy One. He could support the much maligned missions cause in its infant days because he was convinced that God would ultimately give a harvest in due season if men fainted not. You see, Fuller knew something that most of us don't seem to understand, that he was in it for the long haul. He saw the cause in India going far beyond his lifetime. He didn't work as if he was putting a seed down and sitting there waiting or tapping on the pulpit waiting for the seed to harvest in one meeting. He knew that it may take a whole lifetime and a lifetime beyond his and a lifetime beyond that. And he had a perspective that saw multi-generational that what he was doing, God would in due time bless. My friend, if you believed, whether it was in your lifetime or not, it made no difference, but that God get the glory, and you believe that God wanted you to exercise all the means under the power of His Spirit to do all you can to the conversion of the world in your lifetime, what a difference it would make. That harvest may not come in his lifetime. He knew that. For he at times felt the greater harvest would come even later on, and he persisted. Let me close with these observations simply. What a wonderful model is Fuller to me, to you. A model of several things. a model of a faithful, hardworking, earnest, true pastor. He models, as my friend Tom Nettle says, this fact that depravity never diminishes the need to continually repent. He models, furthermore, said Nettles, a man who shows us that no true religion, that he has no more true religion than he has in the time of his most severe trial. My brothers, if you intend to persist in the ministry, you will undergo severe trials if you are faithful. And that is the trial and the moment in which your faith will be tested. And out of that trial, you will come and bless God who takes you through it, because God is confirming that what He has poured into you is pure gold and it's of His grace. You'll bless your trials. Don't fear your trials. Work on. Stay and serve. What a model He is to me of a faithful, earnest pastor. Secondly, He's a model of a serious theological thinker. Many of you men have come here in these days thinking, I don't have a serious theological thought to contribute at all. That's not true. You have the abundance of the works and the books and the scripture and the appeals that you received yesterday. You'll never be a Jonathan Edwards, as we were reminded yesterday, and I'm glad I was reminded of that. But you can be who you are to the glory of God, and you can attain a firm, solid theological grasp of truth and grow in that knowledge. Said Dr. Nettles of this aspect of Fuller's life, though the doctrines of grace are true, we have not fully engaged them properly and to the changing of our hearts until we have become gracious men because of the doctrines of grace working through us. Friends, I stand today to tell you that when I first was enlightened by the Spirit of God in a sense to understand the glory of God's sovereignty in my salvation, I wept like a baby. I worshiped as I had never worshiped before. But then I left the worship and prayer closet to become for a while a rather hard-bitten son of a gun who was convinced he was right and everybody else was wrong, and that's awful. That's awful. Unless we have the grace of God that makes us gracious men, our ministry is worse than fruitless. God help us. And finally, Fuller is a model of a missionary statesman who loved the cause of church planting and the extension of the gospel to unreached people groups with all of his heart. I believe that what we do here is significant. If for nothing else, we have focused not only on the glory of God and the salvation of sinners through pure, unadulterated grace, but on this day, this Saturday, April 16, 1988, we're focusing on the result of understanding that theology with our hearts engaged in it, the cause of missions to the unreached peoples of the world. God help us to hang on to that perspective. Even the most inestimably wonderful character that Andrew Fuller was, even more precious is Andrew Fuller's God. Glory to the Lamb who sits on a throne, who will have for Himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue of this planet. Amen. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would give us something of a perspective of this brother pastor who lived and died. Indeed, in our language today, what so many of us are told we should fear, he burned himself out. Somehow, most of us have been taught that if we burn ourselves out even for a day or two, it's the worst thing we could do. Lord, I know that we ought to protect ourselves so that our instruments, our bodies, be useful in Your service. But I pray that we would have the passion of this man to pastor and write and teach and preach and labor for missions as pastors as he labored. Grant that to us. Make, we pray, the bones or the skeleton of the theology that we've heard so beautifully expounded come alive as You pour the flesh of a man who lived it for us upon it. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Well, I've gone into my question and answer time, but I think we have about 10 minutes, okay? Yes. Yes.
Are all his writings going to be included in there, including his diary?
Those works are not all of his writings, but they're the principal part of his writings. There is a, if I'm not mistaken, there's a memoir and last remains of Reverend Andrew Fuller that is not incorporated into that. But that's the principal part. All the works I referred to and the quotes I gave you were all in those works, to my knowledge. That's a good question. The works will have a biography in them by Andrew G. Fuller, his son. There's a biography that's less important by his grandson, Thomas E. Fuller. The most important biography is by John Ryland, Jr., which is out of print, scarce, and hard to find. I have a friend who has it. Found out he had it 3 days before I came here, so it didn't help me. I tried to get it. I think Bethel has it in the rare book collection, so you can see it. Southwestern Baptist Seminary had it and wouldn't loan it to me. I had trouble. I got a lot of excerpts from it, but couldn't get the actual book. Be quite honest, it would be very helpful if somebody would write a little book about this size on the life of Andrew Fuller and introduce him again to us today. Not something technical or highly annotated. There's a lot of journal articles on Fuller. If you comb through the Baptist Historical Society and various sources, you'll find all kinds of scholarly articles interacting with his importance and his contribution and focusing on his missionary commitments and what it meant and a lot of that kind of stuff. He's been seriously studied by serious historians, but the average person doesn't know anything about the story of the man, and that's most unfortunate, very unfortunate. Yes. See if I understand the question. The question has to do with Fuller speaking of the need for cleansing and having his heart swept clean or cleansed in conversion by the coming of Christ into his life by the Spirit, and how he would have understood Romans 7 and Paul's continual struggle with sin that remains. I think Fuller would have understood that the way others of his same ilk and kind would have understood it theologically, and that is that Paul was speaking in Romans 7 of that which was true of a believer who from his heart loved the law of God. And as a result of that intensified growing love for the law of God, it created this conflict within his mind, if you please, that he wanted to be all that God's law said he should be, but he found that within him there was not the power to be all that he desired to be. I don't see Romans 7 in the way Dr. Packer referred to it yesterday, too, in the more Keswick or deep life sense, the way it's been taught is get out of 7 and get into 8. Romans 7 has been understood, I think, in various ways, of course, but primarily in the Reformation tradition has been understood as the strugglings and longings of a passionate man who's striving for holiness, not a weakened, defeated, carnal Christian, as the modern church has so frequently understood Romans 7. So Fuller would have understood it that way. He was not saying that he had to be swept clean in the sense of entire perfection. He would have abominated such an idea. He knew that the Christian life was characterized by a righteous, holy principle to please God, but it was always going to be marred by the imperfections of his remaining corruption. And he lived with that tension. And I don't think you ever get your congregation and yourself out of that tension. You've got yourself into an extreme on either side in my own pastoral and biblical judgment. That is a healthy tension in the sense of the biblical tensions. And I think it's psychologically healthy, by the way, too. I think you can go too far either way psychologically, but I think it's psychologically healthy. I spent several years personally trying to find a deeper life experience that would set me free. That was anything but psychologically healthy. You know, I was distressed when I came to understand progressive sanctification and understand that what I was struggling with was in fact a mark of my life and a mark of God at work within me. It gave me encouragement. It didn't discourage me. By the same token, as the hymn writer says, the thing that becomes the passion of my heart is to be free of this sinning heart. I'd say to my congregation many times, I think the greatest joy I'll have when I die is to get rid of this sinning heart. I think I want to get rid of that, and sometimes with such a passion, I just can't stand anymore. Lord, liberate me from this sinful state in which I still remain and yet desire more. Yes, brother. Yes, I appreciate you asking that. Did the Moravians have any influence on Fuller? The most direct influence was that of Edwards's writings on the will and Brainerd's diary and so forth that I referred to. But there's no question that these men were very aware of the Moravians. Not only aware, but they saw what they were doing as a model that it could be done by them and should be done. And we must not overlook their very positive effect on them. Thank you for reminding us of that. Someone else? Okay. Can I give you any numbers of people that went out from the Kettering Church? I can't. I don't know for sure if in Fuller's lifetime they actually sent people. I don't think that's a deficiency on their part as much as it is a statement about where they were at that time and the mission's effort. The men that went generally were pastors. This I find convicting. The men that really were pastors who left their pulpits under the urging of their brothers in the association. Can you imagine going to a Baptist association meeting? You know, I'm in the Midwest Baptist Conference and we're having a Midwest district meeting and three pastors say, brothers, we feel compelled to go. Would you support us? You know, and that kind of thing coming out of our denominational meetings, that was happening. That was more what was happening then as opposed to what we're more familiar with today. And Fuller, I didn't quote the statement, but Fuller's view of himself to Andrew or to William Carey, Carey made a statement before he left for India. He said, I'm going down into the mine to look for gold among the heathen nations. He said, would you, Brother Fuller, stand at the pit of the mine and hold the rope? And that stayed with Fuller. He believed until his last day that he was the rope holder. And he referred to his work as that of holding the rope. And he right to his death, he said, as other brothers were dying off of other men who were rope holders, he began to feel like I'm one of the last rope holders. But he held tenaciously to his death. And most of his biographers and students of Fuller say that there's no question that best we can tell physically that he died because of his efforts for missions. That was what brought on his death at 61. He was a man who, in one account I read, he said he was constantly taking emetics. And I thought I knew what the word meant, and I looked it up, which meant that he had a bad stomach, and he was always having to take stuff so he could throw up, just so he could function. And he was constantly that way. And can you imagine traveling on a horse with that kind of a sick stomach and that kind of a physical constitution for one reason, to raise funds to enlighten the church about the cause of missions? A little interesting story. Fuller went into the manse, the rectory or whatever, of an Anglican brother, pastor, and to appeal for funds because other churches and groups started supporting the Baptist cause since they didn't have one. And, of course, one of the effects was other groups then started their missions as they saw this one grow. But this man was grumbling and complaining about these Baptists and nonconformists and their zeal for missions and their foolishness and so forth and so on. He didn't really know why Fuller or who he was or why he was there. But he said, I want to tell you one thing, young man. He said, there's a book that's a marvelous book. It's called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. He said, the author of that book is a profound man, and I'm indebted to him. And he said, well, sir, he said, I take the credit for all the flaws of that book since I wrote it. And then the man was all blushed and offered to make a contribution right out of his drawer to the mission. And Fuller flatly refused. He said, sir, if you didn't like the mission before, I don't want your money now. So he could be pretty stubborn, too. Most leaders can be pretty tough. They have to be. Yes, he did. He sure did. I think he wanted him to wait a while. Seek for a day or two. Maybe one more. Yes, in the back. Interesting question. Lady Huntington is a very, very fascinating person, isn't she? She was a very important lady who was a widow who had a lot of money and used it for missions and for Whitfield and Wesley and the whole movement of revival. She was known by Fuller. I don't have any reason to think that they actually had met or had any direct contact. She would have been a little bit earlier than Fuller, though the lives overlapped somewhat. But a very significant lady. Was there one other hand? Quick question. Anybody? Yeah. Go ahead, Dr. Winter. Interesting question. The question was, would it have been possible, given the class distinctions of those days, for him to have gotten along with Lady Huntington? I don't know that I can answer that. I guess I would take a guess like you would, that it would have been difficult, wouldn't it? Seemingly. She was aristocracy, and Fuller was plain rural, common stock. And, yes. And... Yes, and Isaac Watts, and you know, those men were dissenters and were plain, pretty plain folk too. So she seemed to be the kind of person who, you know, moved across the social strata. But I'm sure that there were social factors. I think our time is up. Let me say one word in closing about a book. I asked earlier if I could do this, and I asked Fred Huebner, called him first of the week, to bring extra copies of this book, Christian Take Heart. This is a great book, and the author has written another book that Fred is out of that you ought to read called A Vision for Missions. He's a friend of mine. He's a pastor in Cincinnati, Ohio, a man who has a gift of plainness to write very plainly. And you may struggle with some things you've heard me say today about carnality and walking in the way of holiness and assurance of salvation. Those are things that you're just maybe starting to wrestle with. This would be a good place to start. You want to go a lot deeper than this in terms of your reading, but this would be a wonderful place to start. It's a wonderful book to give to people. It's basically, Tom says of this book, this is my pastoral confession of my failures in the ministry and my attempt to correct them. The failures he refers to is his failure to understand the nature of holiness and the fact that true holiness had to attend to true salvation if it was true, or the person should question. But the value of this book, as opposed to some books that have tried to tackle this subject from our theological concerns, is that the title, it says it. His desire is to give the true Christian encouragement and to say, Christian, take heart. Some of you have come from backgrounds and have experienced some of what I've experienced, where when you go one way, you almost go too far the other way. And what happens is, for a period of time in my own life, like some others, the lack of assurance was pretty crippling. And I wondered, you know, if I was a converted a man. And there's a certain amount of that that can be extremely helpful, but you need to know where to go to find help to answer that question. The Scripture does speak of assurance, and it does point you in a direction where you can have a full assurance of faith. I still remember my mother telling me there's not much better truth than what you get in that chorus, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But Tom has really handled this very well, and I would commend this book to you if you take home a book to start somewhere with the practical implications of some of the things that I talked about today. Read Christian Take Heart and get his book, A Vision for Missions, and you'll get the fire that drove Fuller and Carey. Was the glory of God, not how many people can we get to respond to the gospel. It wasn't that they weren't interested in as many people responding as possible. It's that that wasn't their goal. Their goal was the glory of God, the evangelization of unreached peoples. And they believed that God would save people and save many people. And they prayed for that. And they worked for that. But that wasn't their focus. If your focus becomes to get as many people to respond as possible, you'll really get off center. And that's one of my concerns about our current scene, as it was expressed yesterday.